We're going to start with unity and Trinity. You know, this particular attribute of God is one of the most complex of all the attributes. As Christians, we think, well, God is three in one, and we think that's so obvious. But to understand the magnitude of the history of the theology behind that and how critical it is that we understand this correctly. You know, I hear so many guys trying to explain this, and they're using all kinds of things, like there's this juggler near here in a church nearby, and he's trying to show the Trinity through three juggling balls while he's juggling. You know, other people talk about, you know, water and wind and ice, the three different aspects. None of them work. None of them really work. This is one of the most complex and wonderful of all the attributes, but one we certainly need to understand. Now, one of the greatest insightful theologians, I believe, since the Apostle Paul was Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, spelled with a C. And his 12-volume set on theology is staggering as it stands. But let me just read to you what he says about the Trinity. He says, "The greatest mystery of all revealed truth, the nature of God, must present mysteries to the finite mind. And the triune mode of existence is perhaps the supreme mystery." So as we look at this attribute of God, unity and Trinity, one of the greatest theologians, certainly since I think Calvin, but maybe even further back, says this is the supreme mystery. Will you stand with me as we read from Matthew 3? In Matthew 3, I'd like to read a few verses here, starting with verse 13. This is one of the most spectacular demonstrations of the Trinity in all of Scripture. It is spectacular in that they are all right there, shown to our finite minds together. Matthew 3, verse 13 to the end of the chapter, and it says this, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answering said to him, 'Permit it at this time. For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he permitted him." Verse 16, Matthew 3. "And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" You may be seated. Let me give us, if I can, a definition of the unity and Trinity of God. It's that attribute of God that denotes that he is one in number and uniqueness. His unity means that there is but one God who is indivisible, having three persons that are not separate essences. Very important that we get this correct as the Church of Jesus Christ. This has been mistaught and is being mistaught all over the place. We're not going to misteach it here. Lindsay Alexander, who's quoted by Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, says this, "The phenomenon with which we have to deal with are, on the one hand, the clearly revealed fact that there is but one God, and on the other, the no less clearly revealed fact that there are three to whom the attributes and qualities of deity in the highest sense are ascribed: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now, the Trinity was there before creation. The Trinity was there at creation. The Trinity. The Trinity was there after the creation. As a matter of fact, to teach this correctly, the best place to start is the first verse of the Bible. The very first verse of the Bible says this. It says, in the beginning, Elohim. Now, we know it is in the beginning, God, but the Hebrew is in the beginning, Elohim. Now, Elohim, this word means strength, but it's plural form, and it's usually more than dual. In other words, in the beginning, the Trinity. In the beginning, plural. Anybody that teaches you that Elohim is Father alone has mistaught it. Because right off the bat, in the beginning of the Scripture, is the Trinity. In the beginning, the Bible's very first verse is Elohim, the Trinity before creation. The Trinity was at creation. Same chapter, chapter 1, but the Trinity was at creation and the Trinity was creating. It says in Genesis, again the first chapter, but now we drop to verse 26, it says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So three times the plural is used in Genesis 1:26. Now let me just take a little aside. When you have churches that are looking to only perform or only entertain or only to be seeker sensitive, to only be reaching out to the babes, the churches stay as infants. So we, as the church, are looking, when we get together, to go into the deep things of God and then reach out to the public from what we know, from what we've grown into, from what we've become as Christians. Are you tracking with this? In other words, we just do liturgical prayers or we just are doing a juggler act. We're never going to grow. But as the church, we're meant to gather together to grow in Christ, to grow up. So when it talks about let us or our, that's Hamas. And that's the plural of I or the plural of me. So wasn't God saying, let me make man in my image. He was saying, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now, the Trinity wasn't just there before creation or just there at creation, but it was also there, same book of the Bible, Genesis, after creation. Because when we, I'm talking about us, man, right? We made this big tower called Babel and we went higher and higher and higher. God said, let us go down. And God came down to see what we were up to. And it was not pleasing because the motive was all wrong. It was all about us, higher and higher, more and more of me and mine. That's what Babel was all about. It's still what Babel is all about. So the Trinity was there before creation, at creation, and after creation. Now, our Jewish friends have this saying that's called the Shema. And Deuteronomy 6:4, it reads out the Shema, which is, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Say it with me. The Lord is our God, the Lord is one. I believe that if you're truly a Christian and really understand what God is about, you're even more than our Jewish friends into the oneness of God. One God, not a plural God, one God. Louis Berry Schaeffer, He says, though no finite mind can ever comprehend how three persons may form one essence, that precise truth is the testimony of all the Bible. This disclosure presents a knowledge surpassing complexity, but is free from the element of contradiction. Now, let me roll out here quickly two heresies. And they're out there. And they're out there. They're spread through Christianity in a very subtle sense. Yeah, I hear it all the time. One heresy is tritheism, that the Godhead is three distinct persons. That's heresy. That's not true. The Godhead is not three distinct persons. The Lord our God is one. Okay, so I think we've got this, right? This is very important conceptually. The second heresy is sabbalism. Now, this is saying something like this, and I hear this all the time, too. The Godhead is one person with three fields of interest or three activities or three manifestations. That's also wrong. These are heresies. Let's get it straight. We said it right before. That attribute God that denotes that he is one in number and uniqueness. I'm going through the definition again. His unity means there is but one God who is indivisible, having three persons that are not separate essences. Let's look at the church fathers. Let's start with Tertullian. Tertullian lived between 155 and 240 AD. He was the first Christian author to produce extensive Latin Christian literature. And Tertullian, one of the first church fathers, he's the first one that ever used the word Trinity. And the Latin, of course, was Tetrias or Trinity. But Tertullian put forth this concept of the Trinity. That was already in Scripture, but he was laying it out there. Let's go to Augustine. Okay, Augustine lived between 354 and 430 AD. Around 397, Augustine, who I do respect, he said the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, intimate, a divine unity of one and the same substance in an individual equality, and therefore that these are not three gods, small g, but one God, capital G. Let's look at C.I. Schofield. He wrote in 1907, and he was, of course, the founder of the grandfather, the granddaddy of all the Bible schools in America. There are about 150 of them now, but he started the first major Philadelphia school of the Bible. But Schofield says this. He says, God is one. He subsists in a personality. Of course, we've studied personality. In a personality which is threefold, indicated by relationship as Father and Son, by the mode of being as Spirit, and by different parts taken from the Godhead in manifestation in the work of redemption. The great Charles Hodge in 1870, he wrote this, and I love this one. This is probably one of the best. He says, the one divine being, capital B, subsists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. This proposition adds nothing to the facts themselves, for the facts are, and then he lists them, here they go. One, that there is one divine being. Two, the Father, Son, and Spirit are divine. Three, the Father, Son, and Spirit are, in the sense just stated, distinct persons. Four, attributes being inseparable from substance. The Scriptures, in saying that the Father, Son, and Spirit possess the same attributes, say if they are the same in substance, and if the same in substance, they're equal in power and glory. Now, people always say, well, what about Jesus? You know, he was a man, he was a fully man, fully God, and we understand some of that. But if we're going to talk about Christ for real, we really need to talk about the kenosis. This is the great emptying of Christ. Again, I'm quoting from Schaeffer. What then is the true theory of the kenosis? or self-emptying of Christ. First of all, the principle must be laid down that the Logos ceases not for a single moment, in spite of his voluntary humiliation, to be that which he was in his eternal nature and essence. When the pre-existent and eternal Logos took on humanity, he gave up the visibility of his glory. Men could not have looked upon unveiled deity. The kenosis, furthermore, implies that Christ gave up, as Strong, that's of course Strong's concordance, aptly suggests, the independent exercise of the divine attributes. Christ was possessed of all the essential attributes and properties of deity, but he did not use them except at the pleasure of the Father. We believe just this is meant when Christ declares the Son can do nothing of himself. In other words, Christ chose to step back. He absolutely could have spoken and had legions. He even said at one point, legions of angels come and protect him. One word, right? I mean, all his deity was right there, but he chose to veil it in his kenosis, in his humiliation for you and for me. That brings us to the creeds. Let's start with the Nicene. The Nicene Creed, 381 AD, said this: we believe in one God, Father Almighty, maker of all things seen and unseen, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten, that is from the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father, by whom all things were made, both which are in heaven and which are on earth and in the Holy Ghost. Now, the Athanasian Creed, really, a portion of it really zeroed in on the Trinity, and that's what I'm after here. And it did it very well in the 6th century, and churches since the 6th century have used it. Let me read the whole section on the Trinity, and then we'll come and we're going to stand and say it together, if you believe it. I'm praying you do and will. Okay. The Athanasian Creed says this: we venerate one God in Trinity and unity, neither confounding the persons nor separating the substance. The person of the Father is one, of the Son another, and of the Holy Spirit another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Spirit is one, their glory equal, co-eternal, their majesty. The Father is neither made, nor created, nor begotten. The Son is from the Father alone, not made, nor created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit is from the Father and the Son, not made, nor created, nor begotten, but proceeding. Therefore, there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. And in this Trinity, there is nothing prior, nothing greater or less, but all three persons are co-eternal and co-equal, so that in all things, both a Trinity in unity and a unity in Trinity is to be worshiped. Let's stand together. Let's say it together. We venerate one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor separating the substance. The person of the Father is one, of the Son another, and the Holy Spirit another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Spirit is one, their glory equal, co-eternal, their majesty. The Father is neither made, nor created, nor begotten. The Son is from the Father alone, not made, nor created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit is from the Father and the Son, not made, nor created, nor begotten, but proceeding. Therefore, there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. And in this Trinity, there is nothing prior, nothing greater or less, But all the three persons are co-eternal and co-equal. So in all things, both a Trinity in unity and a unity in Trinity is to be worshiped. You may be seated. Long-suffering. Long-suffering. This is our 37th attribute of the 40 that we're going through. Long-suffering is that patient endurance whereby God waits and forbears in patient attendance for the repentance of his subjects. Oh, we have a long-suffering God. Aren't you glad? Oh, I need him to be long-suffering badly. Oh, Romans 2, verse 4 says, or do you not think lightly of the riches of his kingdom and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? You know, God waits. And God waits. And God waits. He does. You know, it's said with the horrific things that happen in the Nazi death camps that in Auschwitz, God died. You know, that's not true. In Auschwitz, man died. And it wasn't just those in the furnaces, it was those that put them there. It was man that died. But God didn't die. God had long suffering. He waited with patience. God's waiting for you. He's waiting for me. All around us is the long suffering of God. Every sin, every mistake, every rudeness, every sad and distrustful or sour thought brings again the long-suffering of God. It does. Forbearance and patience with sin. You know, if God didn't have long-suffering, we would all be in huge trouble from the day we were born. We would. John Calvin in his great Institutes of Biblical Truth talked about the wicked bring upon themselves the just destruction in which they are destined. I believe that if God opened up hell and let everybody that was destined to hell out, that every single one would eventually, maybe not the first day, but would eventually go back to sin and back to darkness. Heaven is going to be filled, and we said this last week, with those that say, I don't deserve to be here. And hell is going to be filled with those that say, I deserve to be here. You know, there's something in us that has a propensity. We're prone to wander. You know this, right? We are. We're prone to wander. And without Christ's redemptive work, and I know many of us are born again, and that will hold you for eternity. Praise God. You can never lose your salvation. But our hearts are prone to wander. And those that are damned, I believe, if they were released, would not ultimately run back to Christ. They would ultimately stay away from the Lord. You know, Satan, and I can prove this biblically, is going to be bound for 1,000 years. 1,000 years he will be bound. Let's see what happens and what he does after 1,000 years. That's a lot of torment. That's a lot of horror. 1,000 years in hell. Let's turn to Revelation 20 and look at verse 7. Revelation 20, verse 7. It says, and when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out. And what does he immediately do? To deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented night and day forever and ever. Isn't it amazing? Even Satan gets loosed after 1,000 years. Long suffering of God. It's not put off by your blasphemy or the world's blasphemy. Scripture says in Matthew 16, verse 4, calls us a wicked and adulterous generation. He's not put off by blasphemy. He's not put off by sin. 10 commandments desecrated across the world. Murder, rape, theft. Still he is long suffering. This is a dark moment. A dark time. And you and I are here with the gospel and the word of God and being fed. You think it's all for you? It's not. It's for what your life will touch. God is long-suffering with the atheist. I believe he's constantly specializing in revealing himself to all supernaturally from his throne, trying to reach every soul. False leader. There was hardly a more horrible leader than King Manasseh in the Old Testament. Monstrous guy. You've heard me talk about him before. He sacrifices children in the flames. Monster guy. But when he was taken away with meat hooks in his nose and taken off to Babylon there in the bottom of the prison, he recanted and repented, and God heard his prayer and answered him. Long-suffering. This king for 55 years had led all of Israel astray, and God was long-suffering with him. I look forward to seeing King Manasseh someday in glory. What about you? What about me? You know, he's long-suffering with you. He's waiting, and he's waiting and waiting for you. 38. Consistency. Again, here we go with a definition. That attribute of God that deems him unchangeable and steady, ever without wavering and always the same. Consistency. Noah Webster defines consistency as this, or one of the definitions of it, is agreement or harmony of all parts of the same thing with itself and at different times. Malachi, 3rd chapter, verse 6, he says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Say it with me. "For I, the Lord, do not change." Absolutely. You know, it's the same God, Old Testament, New Testament. He didn't suddenly change. The God of the Old Testament didn't suddenly dim or fade or diminish as a New Testament God, small g, begin to emerge as love and sweetness. That isn't what happened. God is unchangeable. He's always the same. Consistent. He never improves. He never grows up. Never grows old. Never tires, never sleeps, never unaware, never is he disinterested. He's always consistently full of grace, consistently full of mercy, consistently full of justice, of wrath, of long-suffering, of love, of wisdom, of faithfulness. He's fully, totally, and completely consistent. Hebrews 7:24 says he abides forever. You know, God actually warns us in his word. Many people don't like this because in America, new is better, right? Bigger, better, and newer has got to be something that's above and beyond. But the scripture says in Proverbs 24, verse 21, it says, "Do not associate with those who are given to change." Do not associate with those who are given to change. So it might be the latest pop doctrine in one of the largest churches in America. The senior pastor is now saying the inerrancy of Scripture is no longer important. The virgin birth is no longer important. The Word of God is no longer important. The only thing that's really important is the resurrection. So you draw the line back, 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 back. I mean, where does it end up? It ends up with nothing. You might have a church of 35,000, but if you say the virgin birth is not important, the Word of God is not where we draw the line, the inerrancy of Scripture, all these things, they're important, all of it. Do not associate with those who are given to change. Colossians 1:17 says, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist, is the literal Greek. His consistency holds all things together. In other words, gravity is always gravity, right? He's consistent. So when Satan says, throw yourself down, Christ knew the consistency of His Father and the consistency of the Trinity and the consistency of His own deity, that He would die if He threw Himself down from that pinnacle. Sunlight is always warm. And during the tribulation age, it says they'll be scorched with fierce heat from the sun. So it's not just warm then. God is getting their attention. But water is always wet, isn't it? God's consistent. So when Christ walks on top of the sea, they understand He should be sinking. Something is different here, right? He's walking across the sea in the wind and the waves, and there He stands. But it's the consistency of God that's been portrayed every time Christ did a miracle, because it was a miracle whether He said, Lazarus, come forth, or He walked on the water, or the water became wine, or He fed the 5,000, all these 5,000, you know, all these miracles. I mean, it was the consistency of God that made them spectacular. Because fire always burns, except when God decides the burning bush in front of Moses will not be consumed. He's always consistently the triune nature of God being revealed, always long-suffering. Consistency is who God is. His Word is consistent. His love is consistent. His forgiveness is consistent. His discipline is consistent. His wrath is consistent. His hell is consistent. His heaven is consistent. God is always and forever consistent. Integrity. Integrity. That divine attribute of inward, thorough, complete, and total truth. And purity of motive whereby the wholeness of His nature is manifested. God is integrity. Say it with me. God is integrity. When you say that man or that woman has integrity, you know what we're saying? We're only saying that they're a distant reflection of the inward wholeness of God. If a man or woman has integrity, we're saying, I recognize God there. That's what we're saying. He's inwardly pure of motive, totally truthful, full of clean and perfect integrity. When I was in college, I was working out west on the Grand Coulee Dam. This is one of the greatest dams in the world. And we were working to maintain the integrity of the Grand Coulee Dam. This is 12 million cubic yards of concrete, 550 feet high, a spillway where a million square feet goes over every second, 33 combines, but it was always getting cracks in it. And so I spent all this time patching the cracks, me and hundreds of other guys. So we were college kids there, and we were patching the cracks in the Grand Coulee Dam. My wife and I were on top of the World Trade Center, and that thing would sway 40 feet each direction. But because it had integrity, it held until one day. We were in Budapest, and that cable car, Budapest, Hungary, that cable car took us from Pest down below to the Buda side of the city up above. And I remember going up through my wife, and we're watching this cable as it gets higher and higher, and I'm thinking, I sure hope this thing holds, because we're going to be a long ways fast going down if that thing pops. But you know, Christ's integrity never cracks. His tower never falls, and his cable never breaks. He is integrity. We've gone through 39 of the attributes of God, and it's been a huge study for us as a church and as a people. We've gone through immanence, transcendence, invisibleness, infiniteness, immensity, freedom, independence, omniscience, righteousness and justice, eternalness, spirituality, benevolence, foreknowledge, omnipotence, holiness, the central attribute of God, wrath, sovereignty, immutability, genuineness, perfection, compassion, greatness and glory, faithfulness, creator, self-existence, simplicity, truthfulness and veracity, omnipresence, wisdom, goodness, love, persistence, grace, mercy, personality and self-consciousness, unity and trinity. We did this morning, of course, long-suffering, consistency and integrity. Next week, last one, wonder and mystery.